If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourselves in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of our Lord.
If you're looking for that and you need, and you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you, you can find that on page 576 this morning. There's a couple of things I just wanted to mention that I maybe didn't necessarily fit with the announcements, but something we want to mention before we dive into God's Word a little more fully together. First of all, it was reminded me by Phil LaValle early on. Some of you may have seen the notice earlier on this week. We'll probably send another notice out to remind you again next week before this happens, but our building is going to be closed, fully closed on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday this coming week. That's the 13th, 14th, and 15th. We're having our fire alarm system replaced. This is due to a lot of its more outdated components. And so with that happening and with all the fire alarms being disconnected, we can't be in the building during that time. So during the 13th, 14th, and 15th, we can't have anything going on here at the church. So keep that in mind. If that affects your ministry, I'm sorry. We tried to do it at a time where this would affect the least amount going on, but middle of August is a bit of a lull in our calendar, so hopefully that worked out okay. The second thing I want to mention, this was brought to my attention this morning as well, is that next week will be the last Sundays the Delanas will be with us. They're moving, I think, what is the date they're moving, David? On the 22nd. So next Sunday, the 17th, will be their last Sundays with us. The Delanas have been a longtime members here and heavily involved in a lot of what CBC has been doing for a long time. So take some time to say thank you to them and wish them well in their new endeavors. So with that, let's dive into God's Word together. And before we do that, let's pray. Lord God, we're again so thankful to be in your presence. We're so thankful that you have called us to be your children, Lord, and that you have chosen to use us in the ways that you have, Lord. We're thankful for calling us together as your church here on 50 Hammond Hill Road. We're thankful, Lord, that you have gathered us with these brothers and sisters that we may fellowship with, that we may serve with, that we may grow with, Lord. It is a gift that we cherish. We're thankful for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the scripture that was just read. We're excited to dig in deeper here in just a moment, Lord. We're excited to see what you would have for us and to learn how we may grow closer to you through it. Lord, may your Spirit work in and through your scriptures this morning so that in many ways I'm just a mouthpiece, Lord, and that your Spirit is flowing in the hearts and minds of us all. Again, that we may grow closer to you, that we may grow as disciples, grow in maturity, grow in holiness, Lord, grow in our love and fear of you, O God. Lord, bless us now as we turn our attention to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, one of the more troubling trends in Western Christianity in recent years has been the devaluing of the church. Increasingly, for many Christians, the church has become optional or even completely irrelevant as it relates to our faith practice. For many, there's kind of a why bother attitude when it comes to Sunday morning worship, and certainly when it comes to consistent involvement beyond that. After all, there are countless options out there that allow us to conveniently sit at home and hear from a pastor of our choosing. Whether podcasts, live streams, TV, radio, we are able to find spiritual nourishment without even leaving our couches. Mark Dever, in his book, The Church, notes that for too many Christians today, the doctrine of the church is like a decoration on the front of a building. Maybe it's pretty, maybe it's not, but it's ultimately unimportant because it bears no weight. Yet nothing could be further from the truth, Dever writes. The doctrine of the church is one of utmost importance. It is the most visible part of Christian theology, and it is vitally connected with every other part. Folks, there's a troubling gap between how we have come to view the church and the high significance that God places on the church in Scripture. Our involvement with the church and our commitment to it are central to the Christian life. Scripture tells us, in fact, that the church is vital to not only our own personal faith practice, but for the work of the gospel to go forward. We are not designed to live as disciples in a vacuum, yet we so often try. Now, as we dive into this morning's passage, we see that effort being directly challenged as Paul offers us a clear and unambiguous picture of who we are and why we gather. And we're going to start there this morning in verse 14, looking at the significance of the church. Let's look at these first couple of verses. I hope to come to you soon, Paul writes, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Now, here in these first couple of verses, we find what's commonly seen as kind of the theme verse, actually, for all of 1 Timothy. So if you've been looking for kind of a thesis statement, this is it. This is the reason that Paul is writing the letter. His desire is to come to Ephesus. We see that in verse 14, though he seems to know that his arrival may be delayed. So he writes this letter so that the Ephesians will know, that they will know how to live together as part of the household of God, as part of the church. And as he does, he reveals for us, his readers, a profound theological understanding of what the church is and why it matters. Now, we see Paul identifying the church in a few different ways in this passage, and if you're not tuned in, they're easy to just kind of blow by. But each of these ways in which Paul identifies the church are designed to reveal specific theological truths to us. They say something tangible about who we are and why we gather. First, he identifies the church as the household of God or the family of faith. This is a meaningful place to start because in using this terminology, Paul is communicating for us kind of the familial nature of the church. The church is not just an institution or organization. While there are institutional elements, what Paul is suggesting is that the church is more than that. It is a setting for belonging, a setting for accountability, and for mutual care among those who are defined elsewhere in Scripture as brothers and sisters, as adopted sons and daughters of God. All familiar language, right? Folks, throughout history, the household has been one of the basic units of society. Historically, it encompassed not just family, but also other servants and dependents who would live under one roof and under one rule. That is not so much the case today in 21st century Western society, but throughout history, that's more where this kind of imagery lived. So in using this imagery, Paul is painting that picture painting that kind of picture for us. He's telling us that the church is composed of diverse groups of individuals, but individuals who are all united under God's authority and who are called to live in unity, in love, and in mutual accountability. This metaphor also carries implications for how we are to interact as well. Since the church is God's household, those within it are expected to conduct themselves in a manner that reflects their identity as members of God's family. That's where the accountability piece really comes into play. Paul emphasizes proper behavior here, yes, because the church represents God to the world. What happens within the church either upholds or undermines its witness. We've been talking a great deal over the last several weeks as it relates to the impact of false teaching, as to how that might impact our witness in the community. But Paul here is placing the witness of the church not just at the feet of its leaders, but upon the whole household of God. That's why throughout this letter, Paul provides Timothy with detailed instructions about leadership, about prayer, about relationships, about care for members, and of course, about doctrine. These are all pieces to what it means to live as part of God's family, to live as part of God's household. Paul next identifies the church with the label the Church of the Living God. This label further kind of elevates the significance of the church, particularly in this setting in Greek culture. It serves to distinguish the God of Christianity from the lifeless idols or the abstract philosophies that existed within the Ephesian culture. The presence of the living God in the church implies that God is active, that God is present, that God is not far off. This is much different than the man-made images that these Greeks had created. Folks, the church is not merely a human gathering or a cultural tradition like we have so often made it. Instead, it is the place where the living God dwells among his people. This indwelling makes the church a sacred space. It's not just in a physical sense, but it is a spiritual reality. This understanding leads Paul to the final and perhaps most powerful image for the church, as Paul identifies the church as a pillar and buttress or foundation of the truth. Now, we have on a few occasions talked about the importance of foundations from kind of an architectural standpoint. Foundations are what buildings live and die by. They rise and fall by. I don't know if you remember, but when I first got here, I told you about Mallory's Duplo towers. Do you remember that? Some of you do. When we lived in Maine, if you weren't here, we lived in a smaller house than we do now, and there wasn't a lot of space for Mallory's toys. So every night after we'd play with them, I would have to pick all of her toys up and put them away. I don't know if that was good or bad parenting. She was only like two. I don't know how capable she was. Anyway, one of the things that was hardest to pick up were those Duplo blocks that she had. These blocks somehow would make their way all around the first floor of our house. And so I had to set out to find them around the first floor every night. And when I did that, I found it a much more enjoyable task to play with them. So I'd build her a tower and play the next morning, and she loved those blocks. Now, if you're here and you remember, or if you don't remember, this is where the lesson comes in. The first few towers that I built didn't last long. If you haven't met our daughter, she's a little bit of a hurricane. She tore them down in a matter of seconds, really. So I had to up my game. This was a good challenge for me. I had a lot of fun during this time. Now she's into dolls and stuff. I could dictate more what she was into at that time. But I had to work on how I might strengthen these towers so that they might last, you know, at least for part of the morning. I didn't aim too high. I was hoping for at least like a half hour. And I learned something. If I wanted those towers to last, I had to build a stronger, more wide base, a stronger foundation. Something that would help ensure that she wouldn't be able to immediately come in and just tackle it and knock it over. Because really, it's when she knocked the whole thing over that the most damage was done. And as I built those stronger foundations, those towers began to last longer and longer until Mallory got bigger. Incidentally, lately she's gravitated more towards Legos and these things called magnetiles, but her destructive streak has not yet ended. But the long and short of this is that foundations are important. And in this description, Paul illustrates that for us with this metaphor. In the Greco-Roman world, pillars and foundations, they were architectural elements that symbolized strength, that symbolized permanence, that symbolized support. By calling the church a pillar and foundation of the truth, Paul emphasizes the church's role in upholding and displaying God's truth to the world. In that phrase, we find two key responsibilities for the church as well. As the foundation or buttress, the church guards and supports the truth of the gospel. It preserves the message handed down by the apostles and ensures that it is taught faithfully and without distortion. And as the pillar, the church displays the truth of the world, or truth to the world, holding it up for all to see through teaching, through worship, through service, through godly living. These things all serve to bring the gospel to the world. Folks, together, these metaphors reveal a deeply significant role for us as the church. It's not a peripheral or optional part of the Christian life, but it is central to God's plan for revealing his truth, for nurturing his people, and for transforming the world. This underscores the seriousness with which the church must view its identity and its mission. Folks, the church is God's chosen instrument for the gospel to go out into the world and for disciples to be both nurtured and matured. That's who we are. That's who we are. Folks, this is why our mission statement, which Mike mentioned earlier, in it we declare that Charlton Baptist Church exists to honor and glorify God by making and growing fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. It is in obedience to this passages like this that we see Paul declaring, these things that we see Paul declaring, that we respond and declare that mission statement. We declare that because we want to be obedient to these words from Paul. So that's the church. That's the church. That's who we are. That's why we're significant. And from here, we see in verse 16, Paul turning his attention to what he calls the mystery of godliness. Verse 16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? It's powerful. It's poetic. It's also an amazing summary of the gospel. I love that phrase, the mystery of godliness. There's weight to that idea, isn't there? And as we come to it, it's important that we realize first that the mystery doesn't mean that it's something that's unknowable. Instead, when Paul uses this word, what we generally see is that he's doing so to identify a divine truth that was once hidden and is now revealed. We saw this in our 1 Corinthians series on the resurrection just a few months ago. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, Paul wrote, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." This similarly was not a declaration that was meant to be veiled or to represent something hidden. Instead, he was unpacking something for us that may have been once hidden and is now revealed in Christ. It's now revealed in Christ. So here, the mystery revealed is the foundation of godliness, the secret to a godly life, if you will. And Paul reveals for us that it is not a system of rules, but the foundation of godliness instead is the person and work of Jesus. Let's look at the six lines that follow, each of which trace the redemptive mission of Jesus. First, he was manifested in the flesh, affirming the incarnation that Jesus, who was fully divine, took on human nature. True godliness began not with human effort, but with God entering the world in human form. Second, he was vindicated by the Spirit. This likely refers here to the resurrection, where the Holy Spirit confirmed his righteousness and divine identity. It could also point to the Spirit's role in empowering his ministry and in affirming his truth. The third thing, he was seen by angels. This line kind of points us to the heavenly witness of his life and mission. Angels ministered to him and proclaimed his resurrection, demonstrating the significance of his work. Number four, he was proclaimed among the nations. The gospel, folks, is universal. The mystery is not for a select few, but is meant for all people. Jesus came to fulfill God's plan to bless all nations. That takes us all the way back to Abraham, remember? We spent a lot of time on Abraham. I hope you remember that. This is all nations, all people groups through Christ. Fifth, he was believed on in the world. The response to this message, folks, is faith. Despite opposition, somehow, despite all the opposition that the gospel has faced for millennia now, it has taken root in the hearts of people globally now for centuries, again, for millennia, for two millennia. And finally, he was taken up in glory. This speaks of Christ's ascension, his return to the Father, his exaltation and reigning. It marks the completion of his earthly mission and the beginning of his heavenly intercession. Together, each of these lines serve to point us to the reality that godliness flows not from self-effort, but from who? Jesus. From Jesus. The mystery of godliness is, in essence, the gospel revealed in Christ. And it is that gospel, not human effort, that shapes not only belief, but how believers live. So when Paul calls us collectively a pillar and buttress of truth, that's the truth. But as we've seen throughout this letter, Paul is addressing challenges to that truth. Challenges to the idea that Jesus is sufficient. Challenges to the idea that it is Jesus and not human effort from which godliness flows. And here, as we turn to chapter 4, we see a specific challenge emerging. Let's look at verse 1 and following. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Again, as we move to chapter 4, Paul starts out with a warning. There will be those who will depart the faith and who will ultimately commit themselves to false teaching. That's the kind of the broad summary of what he's saying here. These individuals are those that appear religious, but they actually distort the truth of the gospel. Paul begins here by emphasizing a divine warning. The Spirit expressly says, he says. It's kind of weird phrasing. The Spirit expressly says. This is meant to point us to the reality that the issue is not merely Paul's personal concern, but it is the concern of God himself communicated by the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't necessarily know how it is that the Spirit communicated this to Paul, but this is something that Paul rarely evokes. So that should get our attention to begin with. The next key phrase here, in later times, is one that's not necessarily pointing to the end of the world, but to the period beginning with Christ's ascension and continuing through our present church age. Paul is warning Timothy that false teaching is not only imminent, but inevitable. It will come, Timothy. In fact, as Timothy knows, it had already come. It was already present in this church. The source of these teachings is alarming. Deceitful spirits, he says, and teaching of demons. This tells us that these teachings are not simply human error or misunderstanding, but are spiritually dangerous and spiritual in origin. Ultimately, behind these false teachers, as with all false teaching, folks, is the work of Satan, the father of lies, who is at work constantly to draw people away from the truth. But the teachers themselves are those who Paul refers to as insincere liars whose consciences are seared. So this is Paul not pulling punches, to be sure, as is appropriate given the severity of the situation, I think. I mean, think about this for a moment. Think about the severe consequences that lying can bring in any forum. Lies can sever relationships. Lies can lead to pain and suffering of all kinds. Lies can lead us down paths that can alter our lives for the rest of our lives, who can alter the lives of future generations. Lies have significant power. Now think about how that power applies to issues of eternal consequence. So Paul speaks of these false teachers using the strongest language possible. They are insincere liars whose consciences are seared. Now just as a branding iron cauterizes flesh and removes feeling ultimately once the burn has kind of subsided, these individuals have become morally and spiritually desensitized. They promote teachings that appear to be spiritual, appear to be religious, yet their motives and methods are corrupt, as is the basis of their teaching. These false teachers no longer feel conviction. They are hardened. They are, at this point, just blatantly and callously deceptive. And their message seems to hover around two key subjects in this instance. First one being forbidding marriage, and the second being commanding abstinence from certain foods. So these teachings reflect an early form of what's called asceticism. And that's the belief that denying the physical body leads to greater spiritual purity. Now, at face value, these ascetic practices might appear holy or even disciplined. There's probably a degree to which they are disciplined. I mean, it kind of sounds good. That's why these practices have continued to infect certain sects of the church down through the ages. But Paul exposes them here as legalistic distortions of the gospel. These are not in tune with the gospel, he says. Folks, this may seem obvious, but forbidding marriage contradicts God's design in creation and the goodness of relationships that are established by God. There is no biblical foundation for forbidding marriage. In fact, the Bible calls us to marriage. And then the ban that was being preached on certain foods ignores the freedom of Christ, the freedom that Christ brings us. It ignores the foundational truths of the new covenant that were brought on by Jesus. By imposing these man-made rules, these teachers promoted self-righteousness over true godliness. Paul had just spoken about this. True godliness comes through Jesus. Remember again that it is Jesus and not human effort from which godliness flows. We're not going to impress God by not marrying and abstaining from certain kinds of foods. We're not going to do it. Now, Paul's concern here is both theological and it's pastoral. These teachings undermine the gospel of grace. These teachings replace that gospel with something that's man-made. And folks, that's always a temptation, isn't it? We like control, don't we? I can't be the only one. We like things that we can make sense of, right? Things that we can be self-assured in. Things that will make us more comfortable because we don't have to rely on something that is outside of ourselves. The natural man likes it, loves it, when his religion is founded on something that he can accomplish. So we invent our own forms of holiness. We invent ways in which we can make our way to heaven. And it sounds nice, doesn't it? It's how we can show our true commitment to God. But folks, when we do that, not only are we setting ourselves up for failure, but we're undermining the gospel. We're undermining the sufficiency of the work done by Jesus on the cross. So Paul responds, and his response doesn't just condemn these false teachings, it releases his hearers from the burden these teachings had placed on them. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Here, Paul echoes Genesis 1, where God repeatedly declares his creation good. His logic is simple. If God made it, and if it is received with gratitude to God, it's good and acceptable. Paul affirms the goodness of creation and encourages believers to enjoy God's gifts rightly, I'll emphasize the rightly part. This is not an excuse for overindulgence. But he encourages us to enjoy them rightly, not reject them out of some sort of misguided piety. And he adds that food and marriage are made holy by the word of God and prayer. Folks, rather than rejecting these physical blessings, Christians are to receive them as gifts, giving thanks to God and aligning their use with his word. So we are to receive them. We are to use them. We are to eat, partake, but to do so in a way that is in alignment with God's word. Now, while the specific teachings Paul is confronting here may seem distant, these may seem kind of outside of our own reality, that same spirit of legalism remains present in the church to this day, does it not? If we're honest, actually, it remains present throughout society today as well, even in places we might not expect. Everyone is searching in their own way for their own basis of righteousness. Whether through political platforms or through backing the right causes, all over the world, people are searching for what they can do to make themselves righteous in some way. Now, it's generally by their own definition of righteousness, but in some way, that's what they're searching for. It's some form of justification for who they are and what they are about. Again, this isn't just present in the church, it's everywhere. That's why we live in a society of such absolutes, and where if you disagree, you're evil. You're less than. You should be looked down upon because you don't believe in a certain way. You don't think in a certain way. You don't follow the right political party. You don't back the right causes. You don't support the right people in the right way. Folks, here's the thing. Here's the thing. When we strive for a righteousness, though, of our own doing, it leads us simply to judge others. By our standard, but to judge others. It leads us to look at those who disagree with us as the enemy. Because if this is how we justify ourselves, anything less must be evil, right? Anything different must be evil, right? Here's the thing. Any, and I do mean any, teaching that elevates human rules, human principles, above God's revealed truth, or implies that righteousness can be achieved through external restrictions or external accomplishments even, falls into the same trap. Whether it's food laws and celibacy requirements or it's buy-in to a political platform or some cause, it is not going to get us where we want to go. It's not. So Paul implores us not to look toward these kinds of things as a source for our righteousness. Our righteousness has already been attained, he tells us. And guess what? We didn't do it. We didn't do it, folks. So with that, where does Paul lead us from here? Let's look at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Here's another one of those creedal statements I mentioned earlier in our series. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Then he says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which has been given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So, out of that, there are kind of three major themes we can pull out. First one, teach with authority. In order to combat falsehood, that's one of our greatest weapons. In verse 13, we read, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. In verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Then in verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. All of that points back to one central theme. In the face of all the false teaching, he's telling Timothy, continue to preach the word boldly. Continue to preach the word boldly. Don't get rattled. Don't withdraw. Continue your ministry of the word. In an age where false teaching continues to infect the church, the best weapon we have is to continue to preach the word with fidelity and with boldness. Not shying away because somebody else preaches something different, something false. And from there, we can trust in the Spirit to be at work. Second major theme here is live with purity. As we talked about at great length last week, purity is not just about doctrine, but it's also about one's life. It's about godly character. As Christians, we must keep a close watch on our lives. Because of the gospel, we can live those holy lives. We've been empowered to do so. And our lives should reflect that. This should even be more so for our leaders. Sadly, that is not often the testimony of the church, and sadly, that's not the testimony of many of our leaders. This week, in David Platt's commentary on this passage, I pulled the following statistics. As many as 50% of pastors' marriages are projected to end in divorce. Almost 40% of pastors admit they have had an extramarital affair since the beginning of their ministry. More than 50% of pastors say that they have visited pornographic sites on the internet in the last year, and 30% admit to doing so in the last month. Now, as I understand it, Platt pulled these figures from pastors.com in 2013, but my guess is that that's still reasonably accurate. And I put that in front of you not to say that these men should be condemned, though many probably should not be leading. I put those statistics in front of you and ask you to remember where we started this morning, with the ways in which Paul speaks about the significance of the church. What we are called to be, a community where faith is nurtured, and as part of that, where accountability and correction are present. When we see the kinds of moral failings among Christian leaders that we have seen in recent years, we ought not be pointing the finger, but looking in the mirror. Looking in the mirror to remind ourselves first, that could just as easily be any one of us. And second, their failures are our failures. We have to own those failures when we fail to be the kind of community where sin is confessed and maturity and holiness are nurtured. When we fail in those areas, that's why those things happen. I don't want to berate you too much on that, folks, but we have to be that kind of community of faith. We've confused accountability with judgmentalism. Those are two very different things. One is born out of a superiority complex. The other is born out of love and care for another one, another human being. We've got to be able to do the latter. We've got to be able to hold each other accountable. We even have to, and I know this is hard, be able to hold our leaders accountable. All right, one last thing, and it'll be brief, I promise. If you haven't noticed yet, the repeat theme throughout this whole letter, and the thing we have kept coming back to again and again through each of these now six sermons, is that the gospel is the greatest gift we could ever receive. And the kingdom we inherit as a result of this gift is a treasure whose value is beyond measure. Jesus illustrates it as such in Matthew 13 in his parables about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13, 44, he writes, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Folks, the gospel and the kingdom we inherit are a treasure beyond measure. But here's the thing. Something of great value, something like that that is such of such great value is deserving of our protection, is it not? It is deserving of our fidelity. To preach anything less than the amazing gift God has offered us is an affront to both the gift and the giver. Not to mention the damage we are doing to the recipient of something that is less than the gospel. Folks, we as the church are bearers of that great gift. We are recipients and we are messengers, those chosen to bring this gift into the world. Folks, that's the call of the church. So if we're going to do it, let's do it with boldness. Let's do it with care, with fidelity, not getting rattled by those who would preach something less. Because folks, the truth that Jesus died on the cross to attain a righteousness for us that we could not attain is the single most important thing that anyone could ever hear. And just as that truth has transformed us and the 2,000 years now of Christians before us, folks, that amazing truth is going to continue to transform others until his appearing. What an amazing message we carry. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, again, we're so thankful for your scriptures. We're thankful for the just immense amount that's in even these, 19 verses. Lord, it's significant. It's significant to know that we get to be part of something that you have called the buttress of the faith. Lord, with all our flaws, with all our warts, with all the ways that we often fall short, thank you for choosing to use us. Thank you for calling us to do this thing. Maybe more than that, Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending your Son to the cross that he might be a sacrifice to one who could attain a righteousness that we cannot. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand with us again?